Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, November 26th, 2004. Today's session is entitled Expectant Men, Paul the Entrepreneur. Session 2 of the Pre-Advent Retreat, led by Michael Wyatt. Session number WYM-2004-02. Let's listen in.
So continuing our work with what I'm calling expectant men, these men that have sort of counterintuitive solutions to things that you might have expected of them, we're going to be looking at Paul. I realize that I have no business at all talking to a Lutheran group about Paul, but we'll get this to work. Are there any things, though, before we get into looking at the passages from Paul for the four Sundays of Advent, that you want to say about Isaiah? I really realize we had to sort of finish a little abruptly this morning. There may still be some questions or some comments, some points people want to make. Anything left over from this morning?
Well, I wanted to say something which actually transitions perhaps to Paul. One fellow this morning asked about, was it about current Christians, conservative Christians have this way of interpreting scripture that seems quite dogmatic and problematic, and how do you deal with that? Mm-hmm. And what I wanted to say then is that in Jesus' day, there was a similar phenomenon, which is called the Pharisees, that were very almost literalist in their interpretation and were quite dogmatic, that their way of viewing it was almost the established. And they were allied with the Romans. Mm-hmm. And people say, well, Jews killed Christ. No, it was the Pharisees that killed Christ. And in some ways, that tendency of using scripture and God to place me above you, it's a very human thing. And when we allow religion to be used to put some people above others, mm-hmm. That's when I think that we are off the track. Mm-hmm. That's what I think, what I see in the conservative Christianity, and why it is so far. Gandhi said, I love your Christ, but I do not love your Christians, because they are so different from your Christ. Mm-hmm. And I think it's the Pharisee versus Christ.
He's not the first person to have noticed that, of course. Let me just say, I think your comment there as you were wrapping up about one of the problems is those people who want to use religion as a way of discriminating between folks, as a way of sort of establishing hierarchies of virtue, if you will, is the issue, is the problem. The Pharisees are a very interesting category. We don't, of course, have a clean view of them because we only view them through the gospel accounts. And the gospel accounts, of course, are polemic accounts. They're trying to make the point that the Pharisees are not the way that the followers of Jesus opted to go. So, of course, they paint them in their worst light. But just to be fair to the Pharisees, no pun intended, what they were trying to establish was a way that people could feel that they were, in fact, living virtuous Jewish lives when they did not have access to the temple. And because obviously with the temple in existence, I mean, the true Jew, the one that was in fact going to be able to live all the Jewish obligations, was someone who was able to go and make all the temple sacrifices, do everything that was required of the law. If you're living hundreds of miles away, even in other parts of the Mediterranean basin, how do you in fact observe Judaism faithfully? So they got into all this kind of codification of laws and sort of, I don't know, a whole series of righteous acts, ways that you could interpret the law in your local circumstance, which allowed you to be a good, faithful Jew without necessarily access to temple sacrifice. Of course, once you've got that kind of moral behavior codified, you do get into keeping tabs on each other, you know, tallies of who is actually doing the best in this. And it's certainly something that we find Paul also reacting against, this shift of the law into a way of making ourselves righteous before God, you know, that we have in fact figured out how to live a life that makes it not necessary for us to go to the temple, in fact allows us to be self-justifying. And you're absolutely right that at that point the door is opened up into all kind of sinister religious dimensions and inclinations that make people sort of suspicious of each other and competitive with each other in religious practice. It's a sad moment, actually. And you could, of course, say that many of those that we think of as fundamentalists are those that tend to want to codify morality in that way and have a kind of hierarchy of morality, a hierarchy of sins, and even a kind of competitive, self-justifying spirit that sort of underlies all of that. How can I make myself right before God? It's not the radical teaching of the Gospels, it's not the radical teaching of Paul, which is that there's nothing that we can ever do that will ever justify us before God. Are there other comments left over from this morning before we move over to Paul?
I just wanted to clarify that
please.
It's important that when we think about trusting in God, that trusting in God doesn't just mean we don't do anything.
Oh.
We just sit and wait
right.
for God to do everything, and we just
right.
sit in our thumbs. That trusting in God means watching over the orphans and the widows
mm-hmm.
And doing justice. It's trusting in God's way as opposed to trusting that God does everything.
Right, right.
So, too often it's easy to say we trust in God and nothing to do with it. That's what it sounds like to me.
Mm-hmm. And again, like we were saying this morning, in the situation of Isaiah, the issue of trusting in God was don't trust in military alliances. Trust instead in that God will defend you. So the either or there was very clear. And as I was saying this morning, that never meant, therefore, just go home and sort of eat your pomegranates and your figs and don't worry about anybody else. Because obviously the issue was the importance of caring for the orphan and the widow and those who were destitute. We'll find a similar thing in Paul. I mean, we have this notion that Paul also wants to sort of shrug off the law, and that whereas trusting God is the phrase with Isaiah, with Paul there's this whole sense that we're justified by faith, and therefore, you know, we don't have to do anything, which is an equally false interpretation of Paul. In our series of archetypes that I've been playing with as we move forward with these four characters or these four archetypes that I'm dealing with, I've called Paul the entrepreneur. And some of you may wonder about that and what sort of is behind that notion of Paul as an entrepreneur. One of the things that I'm trying to capture in this is Paul's itinerant status, Paul's sort of anti-institutional status. For better or for worse, Paul is one of the great wanderers of Christian scripture. More than any of the other followers of Jesus, we have a very clear sense of Paul sort of covering the Mediterranean basin. In a way that you might even think of a traveling salesman as doing. Paul took advantage of the Roman means of transportation, which basically had to do with the ability to move the armies quickly and smoothly and to move the commerce of the empire quickly and smoothly for his own missionary travels. There are some interesting things to wonder about Paul and this notion of his being an entrepreneur. Before I get into actually talking about the letter to the Romans and the various passages that we have of his to look at. For example, some of the things that we know about Paul, not that he tells us himself necessarily, but just that we know about from things that are said about him in the book of Acts, He was, for example, a Jew from Tarsus, a Jew from that point in Asia Minor where Turkey and Syria join. It's that sort of northeast corner at the far end of the Mediterranean basin. That's an interesting thing to observe. It means that Paul was already a Jew of the diaspora. He was already a Jew of scattered Judaism. He was, if you will, if I can use sort of DC language, he was from outside the Beltway. He was not one of the inside group. He was not a native of Jerusalem, therefore. He was not someone that could claim to those kinds of privileges that came with being part of the center of Jewish practice. It meant, for example, that he was quite accustomed then to life without the temple. It meant that he was very accustomed to traveling around the Mediterranean basin, because periodically one would go, if one was a faithful Jew, to Jerusalem. It could well be that this outsider status, Paul as someone from the provinces, was something that remained true for him even after he was Christianized, even after he became a follower of Jesus. We know that Paul had a lot of trouble with the early Christian community before his conversion. He was one of the ones that persecuted that community. They had good reason to be suspicious of him later. But it's also absolutely clear from the letters of Paul and the account in Acts that he never did actually meld very well with the home office in Jerusalem, with the home church in Jerusalem. He remained an outsider, and he remained someone that they looked at with some suspicion. And it's very clear that he felt very uneasy about that, and very, very guilty about that. Given that it's not surprising, given Paul's sort of diaspora status, the fact that he was a Jew from outside of Jerusalem, it's not surprising that he becomes the champion of our freedom from bondage to the works of the law. I mean, it's sort of how he was raised, was outside the shadow of the temple, if you will. There's also in this entrepreneurial wandering quality of Paul the fact that he seems to have been someone that lived by his own will, that lived by sort of finding what was possible for him to do and then organizing himself to do it. When you look at the travels that he actually undertook, it's amazing the kind of self-will that had to sort of be drawn on to accomplish all that travel. It's astonishing to me when you're reading, for example, in 2 Corinthians, Paul describing the amount of suffering that he went through and still kept going. There is a kind of iron will, if you will, in this man. Before his conversion to Christianity, that iron will took its shape in persecuting the early Christian community and being determined that they were going to be brought back into line. After his own break, if you will, and his own conversion, that same iron will gets sort of shifted over into the preaching of the gospel that he understands. It's interesting to see this in light of the fact that he was a student of Gamaliel. He admits this himself. Some of you may remember Gamaliel. Gamaliel is one of the positive non-Christian voices that we hear in the book of Acts. Do you remember the circumstances in which Gamaliel speaks? Peter and John are arrested for proclaiming Jesus in the temple and are threatened. Gamaliel, who is a great rabbi and a member of the Sanhedrin, and admittedly, Paul admits that Gamaliel is his teacher. Gamaliel is the one who, when the Sanhedrin is willing to, or ready to punish Peter and John quite harshly, stands up and says, "Now wait a minute. We don't know if what they are doing is of God. It would be much wiser for us to take a very easygoing approach to this. If it is not of God, it will wither on its own. If it is of God, we don't want to find ourselves opposing God's actions. So let's just cool it. This is Paul's teacher. Now, you cannot imagine a greater contrast to that very temperate, very cautious, very easygoing approach than volatile, violent Paul, who instead of waiting to see what God was going to do with these Jewish followers of Jesus, was ready to throw them in prison, ready to travel to Damascus to hunt them down, bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. Very, very different approach. The other thing that we know about Paul, and a reason for his sort of entrepreneurial status, if you will, I mean, not only his ease of travel, this sort of iron will that he had, we hear that he was a tent maker from the book of Acts, and that periodically he paid his own way as he traveled around the Mediterranean basin proclaiming the gospel. In the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, we find that Paul, once he reaches Corinth, decides that he's going to set up shop with Priscilla and Aquila. They also were tent makers, and the two of them, three of them, pay their own way by doing their work and therefore not burdening the Christian community. The other things that we know about Paul, these are sort of his own words about himself, if you will. Paul talks about his own vocation as the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, I want to suggest to you, with Paul writing to the Romans, or the Christians in Rome, that this is a little bit like the special promotion deal. Paul does not know this community. He writes the Christians in Rome sight unseen and says, I would love to come and visit you because my particular gospel is one tailored to your kind of folks. I'm the one who preaches to the Gentiles. So I know you will be interested in my brand of Christianity. It's absolutely an entrepreneurial, self-promoting way of approaching other Christians. He says, in addition, that he has already promoted this gospel throughout the basin, that he is finished. It's a very interesting phrase that he uses. We'll look at that towards the end of the session in chapter 15, that he's sort of come to the completion of his work in other parts of the Mediterranean basin and is now ready to move to Rome and the western shores of the Mediterranean. He's going to stop in Rome on his way to Spain. But he's clearly interested in having the Christians in Rome say, absolutely, we would like to sample your wares, so please stop by Rome on the way to Spain. He presents himself as eager to visit them before he goes to Jerusalem carrying the gifts that he has accumulated as the tribute from the Christian communities in Macedonia and in Greece and in Asia Minor as the gift that he has for the Jews, the Christian Jews in Jerusalem. So all of that gives us a glimpse into this sort of restless man, this man who is lets no moss grow under his feet, travels constantly around the Mediterranean basin, full of self-promotion, full also of a kind of iron will that enables him to triumph over all kinds of odds. All of these are reasons why I want us to think of Paul as the entrepreneur, the one who, unlike Isaiah, firmly ensconced, firmly installed in a position of power, sets all that aside and just travels, constantly peddling his wares, which in our case were the wares of Christianity. Let's talk a little bit, let me talk a little bit about the letter to the Romans, which the three passages that we have of Paul's writings in year A, in Advent Sundays of year A, are all from Paul's letter to the Romans. I'm sure many of you have studied Romans many times. It's the most finished of Paul's letters. It's the most polished. If any of them, it's the one in which Paul has taken the greatest care to present his understanding of Christianity almost from the ground up. It's the one that has the longest sustained argument throughout the entire letter. Now, I say that with a little bit of caution. We would be wrong if we assumed that this really is Paul's systematic treatise. He's focusing the letter to the Romans on certain conditions that he's aware of are prevailing in the Roman community. I'm going to talk about those in just a second. The overriding concern of the letter to the Romans is the relationship between the Gentile and Jewish Christians. Just let me speak quickly about sort of the trajectory of this letter. He starts early on pointing out that all of us are in need of God's mercy. It's very clear, remember, there's the polemic against the corrupt Gentiles, which starts at the beginning of the letter. But Paul quickly flips that by pointing out that Jews who judge Gentiles are themselves guilty of violating the law by judging others, by condemning others. So in a sense, even though the Gentiles look scandalous to Jews, Jews, if they in fact look at themselves, will see that their own judgmentalism is overstepping the boundary of the law. What Paul points out is that God's purpose seems to be to submit all to judgment and forgiveness. The scandalous life of Gentiles make them liable to judgment, but Judaism's quickness to judge make it liable to judgment. All have been rendered guilty so that God can show mercy to all. It's not to make one set more guilty than the other, but so that God's mercy can be equally distributed to all. How do we access this mercy, this righteousness of God? As far as Paul is concerned, the only way we can do that is by faith. The faith of Abraham preceded the law. For Paul, that's a crucial argument. Abraham was justified by his faith, not by observing the law, not by any works of the law. That's Paul's way in to saying that faith, therefore, is what justifies us. As with Abraham, then, it's our faith that is reckoned righteousness. And what is that faith in? Well, it's the faith in the God who raised Jesus and poured Jesus' Spirit into our hearts. And at this point, we've begun to talk about the Spirit that actually allows us to call God Abba. Paul then, in the letter to the Romans, says, does that mean we don't need the law, or that the law can be set aside, or that the law is somehow corrupt? Absolutely not. He points out that our troubles with the law really has to do with the skill of sin, and he almost personifies sin in using the law to trip us up, that's where the law becomes a stumbling block to us, not because it exists as law, but because the cunning of sin is such that it makes the law trip us up. He points out that he would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. It's because of that the idea of coveting came to him, therefore he began to notice coveting in himself. He's in fact made aware of his own sinful nature and his own liability to sin by the way sin uses the law. Now, having gone as far as saying that it's this Spirit of Christ that's poured into us that frees us from our need to observe the works of the law, he picks up in chapters 9 through 11 the issue of the Jews then. Does that mean that we no longer need to be concerned about Jews and Jewish Christians? Absolutely not, says Paul. They are Christ's ancestors. The covenant that was made with them is not a covenant that God has revoked. And in fact, he goes on to point out that all the claims that a Gentile Christian would ever make are based on the covenant with the Jews. If God revokes the covenant with the Jews, Christians have no place to stand, because it means that the promises that God made to the Jews are now null and void. Well, then, the promises fulfilled in Jesus would mean nothing if they have been revoked. So God cannot revoke the promises made to the Jews, the covenant with the Jews, the fact that the Jews are God's chosen people, and have Christianity be coherent. The promises to the Jews have to be good if the Gentile Christianity is going to have any coherence at all. He concludes the letter by talking that all then are to be exhorted to holy living. As he said at the beginning, we're not to pass judgment on each other. And he goes on to say that we're to bear with those who are weaker in conviction, those who are weaker in faith. Now, why would Paul have written this extremely complicated letter that I've given way too brief a summary of? Two historical moments seem to be suggested for the letter of to the Romans. One is the fact that during the reign of the Emperor Claudius, in the year 49, Claudius had expelled all the Jews from Rome. The Jews had been persecuted for a long time, and not only under Assyria, not only under Babylon, but also under the Roman Empire. And Claudius, for whatever reason, decided he wanted all the Jews expelled from Rome. They were thrown out in the year 49. That's when, by the way, Paul meets Priscilla and Aquila. At Claudius's death in the year 54, that edict was revoked. We know from the evidence of the letter to the Christians in Rome that people like Priscilla and Aquila returned to Rome. Paul, in this letter, greets them, his fellow workers that are now back in Rome. But think of what would happen if there had been a whole population inside a congregation, and particularly an ethnically defined population, and particularly, if you will, those members of the congregation that could claim to be the original believers. What would happen if they had all been expelled, were away from the ongoing worship life of the congregation for 5 years, and then suddenly show up again and say, "We're back"? And whether or not the Gentile Christians that have been keeping this church going for the 5 years that the original Jewish founders of the congregation had been gone would welcome them back or not. You know, once you've been used to running the congregation, it's a little bit hard to say, "Oh yes, I've been keeping this seat warm for you. You are welcome to once again assume your position of power and authority that you had as the originators of Christianity in Rome," because Christianity was always first a Jewish sect before it was a Gentile belief system. So very possibly, Paul's concern about how are Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians going to understand each other and have the Gentile Christians superseded the Jewish Christians points to what he knows is going on in Rome. The Jews have reappeared, and there is not a lot of interest on the part of the Gentiles in fact, making room now for the return of the earlier Jewish Christians. The other thing that's a little more subtle that gets Paul interested in writing this letter has to do with the bridge between Gentile Christianity and Jewish Christianity across the entire Mediterranean basin, as opposed to it's simply in the church at Rome. Paul says at the end of his letter that he is in fact going to stop by Jerusalem before he comes to Rome to visit this church. And what he is going to do on his way to Jerusalem is take the gifts of the churches in Macedonia and Greece and Asia Minor for the Jerusalem church. In other words, he has in his saddlebags, if you will, evidence that Gentile Christians do feel allegiance to the church in Jerusalem, the original Jewish foundation of Christianity. Now, this is not true of the Christians in Rome. They have not been part of this collection. So Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome saying, "I'm going to go take the gifts of Gentile Christians in Asia Minor and in Macedonia and in Greece to the Jewish Christians in Rome before I come to see you." It's another subtle way of Paul saying Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians are in this together. We ought to care for one another. In fact, the support, the financial support of Gentile Christians for the poorer congregation in Jerusalem is a crucial indication that we are in fact one body, one church, and we all in fact worship one God. It's interesting also, you can sort of lift the lid in this and hear Paul's own guilty conscience about his treatment before his conversion of the church in Jerusalem, and the fact that he now is doing everything he can do to repair the damage that he once inflicted on them before his conversion. There is also underneath there an enormous anxiety that Paul does not articulate about whether or not his gift, and therefore his teaching, would be welcome in Jerusalem. So he writes this huge letter to explain how all of this is a coherent proclamation of the gospel of Christ, in which Judaism is absolutely essential, probably as part of his residual anxiety that when he gets to the quintessential Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem, they will understand, and he will have demonstrated to himself, that he does consider Jewish Christians essential to the proclamation of the gospel, not simply the ancestors that can be left behind. As we know, that visit to Jerusalem was catastrophic. Paul was, if we read the book of Acts, welcomed by the church, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. James, the leader of the church, says to Paul, "You know, your reputation is so shaky here that we really think you ought to go and observe some of the temple rituals. Why don't you go through the purification ritual in the temple so that everybody can see that you are in fact a good observant Jew and not this violator of the law, urging others to leave the works of the law behind that we have all heard you are. This, in fact, Paul, will go a long way to repairing your damaged reputation." Paul, in an amazing moment, agrees to James's request, agrees that he will go through the purification ritual, he will submit to the law in public. Mind you, this is the man that preaches freedom from the works of the law. And it's in submitting himself to the request of James, the very same thing that he's saying in the letter to the Romans, the Gentile Christians ought to do for the Jewish Christians in Rome. Remember, the stronger members of the church ought to submit to the needs of the weaker members of the church, not scandalize them. That really had to do with dietary practice in writing, in the letter written to the Romans. The Gentile Christians, of course, had no trouble eating meat offered anywhere. They realized there were no dietary restrictions for them. It scandalized the Jewish members of the congregation. So Paul was urging the stronger members, those who realized that meat, even sacrificed to idols, is nothing. It doesn't really matter. But for them to eat that meat scandalizes the Jewish Christians in Rome. Therefore, don't do it. Submit to the more tender conscience of the Jewish Christians in Rome. Paul does exactly the same thing once he gets to Jerusalem. He submits to the more tender Jewish conscience of the Jerusalem church and agrees to go through the public purification ritual in the temple. At that moment, he is seen by those who recognize him, who decide that what Paul has done in his contempt of the Jewish law is in fact brought in some Gentile companions with him into the inner court of the temple, a shocking violation of the sanctity of the temple. Of course, they didn't know that these companions of Paul's that were with him were in fact Jews. Timothy was in fact a Jew. So the scandal that they thought was underway, that Paul had in fact infiltrated Gentiles into the temple courts, was a false accusation, but Paul is nevertheless arrested. You remember the story from the end of the book of Acts, and he does, in fact, after that visit to Jerusalem, arrive in Rome, but he arrives a prisoner. He does not arrive a free agent, ready to travel on to Spain. He arrives as a very different figure than the one that he anticipated he would be. Let's look then at the passages that we have from the letter to the Romans for Advent. What is interesting about these passages is these are not passages from the theological portions of the letter to the Romans. These are passages from the exhortatory, if you will, portions of the letter. These are from the moments in the letter when Paul turns and says, okay, given all of this teaching, how then should we behave? We're right back to this issue that it's not enough to say, trust in God and do what you will. Paul also does not say, simply have faith and do what you will. Paul is very clear that we have a responsibility to, if you will, fulfill the law, but now no longer as a way to justify ourselves, instead simply as a way of showing our faithfulness to God. Paul Meyer, who's one of the commentators that I've been looking at in on Letter to the Romans, says a wonderful thing that for, at least it struck me as a wonderful thing, the human problem that Paul is trying to address here is not the lack of religion, but the fact that religion lacks trust. And that the people that Paul is writing to were unwilling to live out the righteousness attributed them by faith. That, in other words, they were not yet willing to step into the implications of being justified by faith. So let's look first at chapter 13. It's curious to me that the Episcopal calendar and the Lutheran calendar do not coincide here. I'm going to go, the Episcopal calendar gives a few extra verses, three extra verses, which I'm going to add to what we are going to look at. So verses 8 through 14 rather than 11 through 14 as is in the Lutheran calendar, because they're very relevant to what to the comments I've been making. Let me just read these out loud. Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know what time it is, how it is now the moment for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is far gone, the day is near. Let us then lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us live honorably, as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So, what do you hear in this first of the passages that we have from Paul? What stands out for you?
Love one another.
Love one another. This is not a situation in which you get to do whatever you want. In fact, what you are to do is love, and by loving, fulfill the law. What else?
Live a good life. Live a clean life. You know, be an example, I guess. Mm-hmm.
Live honorably, which again suggests that this freedom that we had in Christ is not simply to do whatever we want, but in fact to serve each other, if you will. Any other comments about this?
Love one another as you love yourself.
Mm-hmm. Certainly.
Well, he's certainly minimizing the comforts of the flesh.
Oh, yes.
Put your eggs in a different basket here.
Yes. Make no provision for the flesh. It's an interesting way to put it. There are two things that we're supposed to put on, and interestingly enough, they of course end up being the same thing. Put on the armor of light and put on our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful way of also articulating the importance of serving one another. The armor of light, what will defend you against darkness, is your ability to put on Christ, who came to give himself, to serve others. This comes shortly before Paul talks about the importance of the stronger members of the congregation serving the weaker members of the congregation. So our putting on Christ, in fact, is our putting on our ability to serve. You might say, we don't have to do this on our own strength. We do this because we've put on Christ. Let's move on to chapter 15, verses 4 through 13. Somebody else want to read this, starting with verse 4, going through verse 13.
For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God, in order that he might confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall come, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Now, this is actually where Paul is wrapping up the letter, some of his concluding sentences. What follows after some description of his journey, his intended journey to Spain and to Jerusalem, are all the farewell greetings. So we're right at the last points that Paul is making in his letter. What stands out for you here in this passage?
Well, it's interesting that he says Christ has become the servant of the circumcised.
Very interesting.
Again, putting him in the Jewish context.
Mm-hmm. And
in a way saying he'll do this so that they can hear the message.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So if Christ has become the servant of the circumcised, what repercussions does that have for the church at Rome? With this uneasy relation of the returning Jews.
Well, he's asking the Gentiles to submit whatever to make the Jews comfortable.
It sure does. I mean, if Jesus was the servant of the circumcised, who are the Gentiles to say, no, we're not going to
bother?
Now, it's curious that we're not used to this phrase of Jesus as the servant of the circumcised. So we hear certainly the polemical quality, the rhetorical quality, if you will, of Paul saying, no, it's important for us to realize that Jesus came to serve the Jewish people. So why don't you as well? Now, there are other things that he says about Judaism in here. What else? What other comments do you want to make?
I
following along in that same sentence. Let me read the whole thing. It's an amazing sentence. I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God. So already that's the first hint. In order to do two things, in order that he might confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. What do you make of those two in orders? Christ has become the servant of the circumcised, first to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, and second, so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. What comments do you have on that?
That perhaps that he's including now the Gentiles in the promises made to the circumcised, and that would be the mercy bestowed on them who've been left out.
Absolutely, and that's been Paul's point earlier. In the same way that Abraham was made righteous by faith before the law, now the Gentiles can be included in this mercy of God if they in fact have faith as well. So the Gentile ability to give, to glorify God for God's mercy is their participation in the faith that Abraham had. What do you make of the fulfillment of the promises made to the patriarchs?
Then not everything is going to change. There's still stability in what has come before. Mm-hmm. And it seems, too, that he's making the point that we heard in Isaiah this morning, that there's one God for everyone.
Oh, absolutely.
They're all included.
Absolutely.
On the other hand, on the other hand, using the word fulfillment implies an ending, because it has been fulfilled, it's been finished. So maybe there's something else there.
And probably we don't want to read too much into that. And promises can be fulfilled a number of ways. Scriptures, the amazing versatility of Scripture is the fact that those words can be fulfilled in a number of ways. Mm-hmm. I think it's our European-based understanding that really wants one final explanation. As we'll see when we look at the Gospel of Matthew and the picking up of the young woman shall conceive and bear a child and will call the name of the child Emmanuel, there was a willingness to say that the fulfillment can come in a number of ways, and there can be many fulfillments of Scripture. We don't necessarily need to close it off that there's only one. I think that tends to be European rather than a Jewish way of thinking. But the fact that the promises to the patriarchs are what are fulfilled is Paul's reiteration that the promises that God has made to Israel are not abandoned. God will stand by those promises and has in fact in Christ fulfilled those promises. The promise made to Abraham has been in fact made complete, has been answered in the person of Christ. That also would suggest that our, shall we say, knowing those promises and paying attention to how those promises have been fulfilled in the person of Christ is part of our, as Linda was saying, acknowledging the inheritance that we have from Judaism. Without the fulfillment of those promises, the gift of Christ makes no sense at all. We don't even recognize who Jesus is except through Jewish language and through Jewish lenses. Incidentally, the quote from Isaiah is an absolutely distorted quote. For those of you who get nervous about such things, I'm going to go ahead and read to you what it actually is in the Hebrew. On that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the peoples. The nations shall inquire of him, and his dwelling shall be glorious. There seems to be very little about the Gentiles placing their hope in the root of Jesse. Some of this has to do with the Septuagint translation, the fact that Paul is quoting from the Greek translation of Hebrew rather than directly from the Hebrew. And beyond that, I can't help you very much with why this quotation is so dramatically different from what it actually is in the book of Isaiah. The final section that we want to look at is the opening of the letter to the Romans. Again, you will hear here also Paul very carefully balancing Jewish and Gentile interests in the person of Jesus. It's very brief, verses 1 through 7. Who would like to read those verses?
Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you. There again, it's amazing when we look at Paul's rhetorical skill and how much he's able to pack in these dense little sentences, interminable sentences of his. Where do you hear the playing off of the Jewish significance of Jesus and the Gentile significance of Jesus? What are examples of the Jewish significance?
Which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures.
Right, we're right back to the same point we were making. There's continuity here. This is, in fact, rooted in promises made to the Jewish people. Where else?
Descendant of David.
According to the flesh. What about the points that he makes about the Gentiles?
Well, he makes the point that you don't have to be Jewish to be Christian, that Christ's resurrection is for the inclusion of everyone.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And notice verse 5. Paul makes very clear that he's received grace to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, including you who are getting this letter. There is a curious sense in which the new thing is the Gentile inclusion. Paul has been called to be an apostle, been set apart for the gospel of God. But all things which are promised, but what this is actually a new moment. There is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So he's the Son of God, proclaimed Son of God, according to the Spirit, the work of the Spirit. He's a Jew, according to the flesh, but certainly through the activity of the Spirit, the resurrection made Son of God. And that what that has meant is the opening up of the promises made to the Jewish people now, available to all the Gentiles, and that is Paul's call. Now, let's move on at this point and talk a little bit about these the counterintuitive qualities in Paul, things that lead Paul to be sort of not what we would expect. And I want to talk in two ways, both Paul as a Jew and Paul as this person living by his wits and his self-will. Now, let me say first off, one of the dazzling things about Paul is that all his theology is counterintuitive. It's about counterintuitive work. It's about all the reversals that God has done. In fact, everything that we thought was significant and a way to approach God has been turned on its head. Message of the cross is the primary symbol for Paul of the way God has in fact flipped our expectations. So there's no way that I can simply point out that a few things are counterintuitive in Paul. Paul's entire approach is that God has done what we did not expect. God has included the Gentiles. God has turned this man executed as a criminal by the Roman empire into the Lord of all, into the Lord of all creation. God has taken the law that used to be the way in which one understood righteousness, flipped it on its head to become the way that sin, in fact, entangles us and leads us away from God. So the law is not what we would expect anymore. Even though it has been flipped, you would think then that that means that the whole Jewish paradigm is to be left behind. Paul does another counterintuitive turn at that moment and says, absolutely not. God does not at all abandon the Jews. The promises made to the Jews hold. So if you will, the counterintuitive move that that Paul made to begin with, in which he says that in fact the law is now gone beyond in the person of Christ, does not mean that the Jewish people have been gone beyond in the person of Christ and in the message of salvation. Things in which, rather now than are following the various injunctions of the law letter by letter, we have instead the astonishing thing that if we are in fact able to put on Christ, to serve each other, to die in Christ and to be raised again in that life, we're now able to love and by love fulfill the law, supersede it that way. In all of these things, it seems to me that Paul is moving beyond the rooted understanding of Judaism, and in fact freeing this vision that he has of what God has accomplished in Christ to be something that can be accessible to all people. He's a very good companion to the theology of Isaiah that we were talking about this morning, this understanding that the God that we, in fact, are worshipers of is a God that embraces every person, that has a message for every person on the planet. The more subtle ways, I think, in which Paul himself is trying to deal with his own rootlessness, in his own self-will, his own living by his wits, have to do with the importance of service to each other, the importance of the person who finds strength in Christ to, in fact, rather than using that strength as provision for the flesh, to in fact use that strength as an opportunity to serve others. The person that, as Paul was, is now free to move across the entire Mediterranean basin, still finds rootedness in remembering the Jewish community in Jerusalem. Like I say, there's something terribly moving to me about Paul's unwillingness to forget the church in Jerusalem, and to return to that church and to provide for that church and to continue to try to maintain ties with that church and, if you will, tell the story of the Christian community as one of indebtedness to the church in Jerusalem. That goes a long way to counter his restless entrepreneurial spirit. He also, in a smaller way, talks about his pride in never having charged for the proclamation of the gospel. Now, this is a small point, but if you think of someone who is traveling the Mediterranean basin and needing to arrive in cities that he doesn't know and find a way of landing on his feet, finding a place to stay, finding food, and never once does Paul do what the pagan teachers did, which is, I've got a great message. If you'll put me up, if you'll clothe me, if you'll in fact make sure that I don't want for anything, I will teach you this message that I have, this way to God. Paul never did that. And it's one of his prides that every time he got into a community, he in fact paid his own way. He did not charge for the proclamation of the gospel. Again, for one who is trying to live by his wits, an amazing surrender of material needs, if you will. And finally, I think the greatest of Paul's counterintuitive stances, which is not really talked about all that much in the passages from Romans that we heard today, but is central to his preaching, is that rather than promote himself and the success of his message, which we would expect from someone who lives as an entrepreneur, Paul promotes his brokenness. Paul points out that in his letters over and over that he is a man that has been crucified with Christ, and that the only message that he has is that this brokenness of himself, this volatile man, this man who cannot find a welcome anywhere, perhaps also, as he suggests, the thorn in his side, those physical infirmities that seem to have accompanied him through all his travels, all of this is what he presents as the message. Now, on the surface, that does not look like success. He is not well received by the people in the Home Office. They're suspicious of him. That looks like brokenness to me. He has not been physically healed, and yet he talks about a God who can heal, and in fact he effects miracles of healing, but he himself continues to have this thorn in the side, whatever it is. And he, wherever he ends up in trouble. He's stoned, he's thrown out, he's beaten, he's put in chains, he's arrested, he's put in prison. This is not the picture of success. And yet, for Paul, it's the fact that all these things happen to him, and he is nevertheless able to stand up and proclaim the grace of God and the love of God. That's the point. The fact that in his brokenness, what is evident in his ability to keep on going is the power of God, not his skill as a promoter of a message that he is peddling. He's unskilled in promoting it. He's not successful in promoting it. All his success is, in fact, the work of God through him. So those are just some of the ways in which I was thinking about the counterintuitive dimensions of Paul as an entrepreneur. Let's spend, we have just a few minutes left, let's spend perhaps some time in conversation. Other points that you want to make about Paul or things that you want to respond to in what I said this evening? I think we are in a little bit of a late afternoon slump, perhaps. Yes, ma'am.
Given what you just said about his lack of promotional skill.
Self-promotion.
Yeah. Then why would the community have preserved his writings as well as they did?
Because I think they got the point that for all of us, it's not our ability to present ourselves and to peddle our own wares and to be successful by human terms. It's our ability to say, as messed up as I am, this is clear evidence that God is working in me. My ability to continue to have faith, my ability to continue to love, my ability to continue to serve others, my ability to keep going on, is all evidence of the power of God. Do you see what I'm saying? That becomes an astonishing message. And then everyone, every slave sitting in that Christian congregation would say, oh yeah, I get that. I don't feel like on my own I can go on or have anything to offer. But I do feel that when I put on Christ, I can do more than I would be able to do on my own strength. I mean, I think that's why they preserve the message. Again, we're right back to what is the hypothesis that it can account for the greatest amount of data. That's the one you want to preserve. And the message of Paul is the one that I believe enables the widest range of humanity to say, oh yeah, I can identify with the broken Christ, with the broken Paul, who nevertheless are raised up to newness of life, who nevertheless have new life in them. Yes, sir?
Seems to me pretty clear, at least intuitive, that he can make the case that following Christ fulfills the law, because certainly in the way people relate to each other, if you're loving God and loving the people around you, then you're fulfilling those. But how does he sell the idea that this would fulfill all these nitpicky little laws that the chosen people are supposed to be observing all the time?
He sweeps them aside, quite frankly. I mean, I think what he would say is that all of the nitpicky laws are in fact about being respectful to God and respectful to each other, caring for each other, caring for God. And so if the only thing you are attentive to is your love of God and your love of the neighbor, all those other little nitpicky laws will just fall into place. They'll be taken care of. I also repeat, I think he just sweeps a lot of those aside. I think he does not believe that scrupulous following of every letter of the law is really what Christianity is all about. He certainly does not think that's what Gentile Christianity is all about. So he says it in the passage that we looked at today, say to the Gentiles that as long as you're loving, you're fulfilling all of the parts of the law that are important, that are significant. Yes, sir.
So Paul was really a strong promoter of Gentile Christianity. The home office back in Jerusalem that you're talking about, an interesting concept that the Christian church as it was flowering in Jerusalem, did it have such a strong Gentile, or what we see here between Paul is a Gentile flowering, really different from the Jewish-centered Christianity in Jerusalem?
Absolutely. Absolutely. The issue of Gentile Christians did not come up until the Jewish Christians had left Jerusalem and were in other cities, Antioch being the one where it really hit crisis point. And what was happening then was this charismatic community, where it was full of good news, full of healing, full of joy and hope, was in fact attracting Gentiles. All along, remember, there was the category of the God-fearer, who were the Gentiles that sort of stood on the margins of Judaism but did not convert. And I think for many of them, they found a way to, in fact, for many of these God-fearers, they found a way to embrace Judaism in a new way by being followers of Jesus as well. That precipitated the crisis of, are they now going to become full-fledged Jews or not? You know, now that they're coming closer to being followers of Jesus. And the solution for the church was, no, they don't have to become full-fledged Jews in order to be followers of Jesus. But that issue did not arise in Jerusalem. That issue arose first in Antioch, and then later Paul understood that to be his particular expertise, if you will, was the preaching of the message of God's salvation to Gentiles rather than to Jews. And in Jerusalem, it was apparently looked at with skepticism.
And that apparently died out. It was just absorbed by the larger.
Well, remember, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in the year 70. And with that Jewish Christian nucleus was dispersed, either slaughtered or dispersed. In the defeat of Jerusalem. So it lost its ability to hold the center of that point. I mean, historically, it just was no more. So then the dispersed Christianity, which had accommodated to Gentiles, was the one that survived. Those cities were not destroyed by the Romans. Other comments? Tomorrow, we look at John the Baptist and Joseph. So those of you who want other passages or copies of the passages to read, Hanifa's made extra copies, so you can pick up the reading assignments and the passages. Thank you for your patience and indulgence this afternoon. Hope to see you tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, right?